The title of our message tonight is Pure Clean Water, and we're covering Luke 24, 44 through 49. Let's open in prayer. Heavenly Father, we just come before you. We just thank you, Lord, for your grace and your mercy. We thank you for your salvation that you've given to each of us, Lord, and that you died for our sins upon the cross, Lord. Guide me in this study tonight, Lord. Help me to speak your word, your truth, Lord, as you want it spoken, Heavenly Father. I ask this in your precious holy name, Jesus Christ. Amen. What happens when we use worldly vessels to drink from God's well? In Hebrews 9, 20 through 22, it says, "This is the blood of the covenant which God has commanded you. Then likewise he sprinkled with blood both the tabernacle and all the vessels of the ministry. And according to the law, almost all things are purified with blood. And without shedding of blood, there is no remission." When the tabernacle was being set up in the wilderness, and then again when they rededicated the temple that was built in Jerusalem, all the utensils that were made were consecrated. They were blessed. They were anointed. They were sprinkled with blood. Now, every vessel used in ministry should also be consecrated. So the question is, can we use tools, vessels, resources of the world to help us interpret God's word? Let's turn to our scripture passage. Luke 24, 44. "Then he said to them, 'These are the words which I spoke to you while I was still with you, that all things must be fulfilled, which were written in the law of Moses and the prophets and the Psalms concerning me.'" This is Jesus talking to his disciples after he's been crucified, after he's been raised up, just before he's raised up from the Mount of Olives to go into heaven. Okay? So he's teaching them these things. And in verse 45 it goes on, "And he opened their understanding that they might comprehend the scriptures." For before that, they weren't getting it. A lot of the things he was trying to teach, they weren't getting. Notice, who opens our understanding? Jesus does. And who is he given to us now since he's gone? It's the Holy Spirit. Going on to verse 46, "Then he said to them, 'Thus it is written, and thus it was necessary for the Christ to suffer and to rise from the dead on the third day.'" Here we start the gospel message in a nutshell. Very condensed version in these next few verses of what the gospel is all about. He says, "Then he said to them, 'Thus it is written, thus it was necessary for Christ to suffer and to rise from the dead on the third day, and that repentance and remission of sins should be preached in his name to all nations, beginning at Jerusalem. And you are witnesses of these things. Behold, I send the promise of my Father upon you," the Holy Spirit, "but tarry in the city of Jerusalem until you are endued with power from on high." Again, this verse here deals with the Holy Spirit, the promise of the Father, and that Holy Spirit will give the power to do the work that they were called to do. But I want you to back up to verse 47. What do you think this means? "And that repentance and remission of sins should be preached in his name to all nations, beginning at Jerusalem." What do you think repentance means? What do you think remission of sins means? In some Bibles, they put in forgiveness instead of remission of sins. So what do you think we would use to determine what the definition of these words are? Well, most would run to a dictionary. All right, let's take a look at that. The world's definition of repentance is one of remorse. The Oxford American Dictionary says repentance is to feel or express sincere regret, to be sorry about, or remorse, guilt, and shame about one's wrongdoing or sin. Notice, the emphasis is on what? Feeling. Not changing. Let's insert this definition into our verse 47. Then he said to them, thus it was written, and thus it was necessary for the Christ to suffer and to rise from the dead the third day, and that feeling sorry and guilty and shameful about one's wrongdoing and remission of sin should be preached in his name to all nations beginning at Jerusalem. You think this is what God was trying to say? No. Let's go on. The world's definition of remission of sin. The cancellation of debt, charge, or penalty. Now, forgiveness has been substituted in a lot of the translations. So, all right. Let's go to forgiveness. What's the definition of that? The world's definition of forgiveness is an action or process of forgiving or being forgiven. All right, let's forgive. Forgive, to stop feeling angry or resentful towards someone for an offense, flaw, or mistake. Now, if you notice, when we looked at remission, it said cancellation. It didn't say payment. It said cancellation. Again, we see to forgive is defined as to stop feeling angry, to stop feeling resentful. It doesn't say anything about restitution. It doesn't say anything about making right that which we had wronged. Now let's put all these new definitions back into verse 47. Then he said to them, thus it is written, and thus it was necessary for the Christ to suffer and to rise from the dead on the third day, and that feeling sorry, guilty, and shameful about one's wrongdoing, and to stop feeling angry or resentful towards someone for an offense or mistake by canceling their debt or penalty should be preached in his name to all nations, beginning at Jerusalem. Is this what we're supposed to believe that God said? A little bit off, isn't it? Isn't it then no wonder that Christianity is so irrelevant today? We don't have to change our behavior when we come to Christ. That says we don't. We just have to feel sorry about what we did. We don't have to do anything else. You just have to feel. Sounds like psychobabble, doesn't it? This is called easy believism. This basically says that all we have to do is feel sorry that we're bad and stop feeling angry and resentful at other people and everything's a-okay. This isn't what Christ said, is it? John the Baptist even said, repent and be baptized. Here Jesus says, repentance and forgiveness is to be preached. Did he just say, just believe? He did say that, but here, just before he's leaving, he's saying, not only do you have to believe, but you also have to repent. And you also have to forgive. So this is what can happen when we use unconsecrated tools, unpurified vessels, to help us understand God's word. When we use worldly dictionaries, or thesauruses, or atlases or anything else that the world uses, and we're not specifically using those tools designed to be used with the Bible. Let's take a look at repentance a little bit more. The problem with the world's definition of remorse is it does not require a change of heart nor a change of our minds. Remember, it just said we're supposed to feel sorry. God's concept of repentance is not feeling sorry about something. Repentance is about changing our minds, changing our hearts about whatever it is, and agreeing that God's way is the proper way to do things. Even if we don't understand it, that's what it's about. Repentance is a change of mind and heart. It requires a fundamental and thorough change in the hearts and minds of men from sin toward God. It's that 180-degree turn from where we were. In Acts 15:18-20, it says, "Known to God from eternity are all his works. Therefore, I judge that we should not trouble those from among the Gentiles who are turning to God." This is right after Paul went back to Jerusalem and they were talking about the Judaizers going to Galatia and such and trying to get them to convert and do everything that the law had said, the circumcision and all. And then they had the big meeting, and now James comes back and says basically these sort of things here. He says, "Therefore, I judge that we should not trouble those from among the Gentiles who are turning to God, but that we write to them to abstain from things polluted by idols, from sexual immorality, from things strangled, and from blood." Here we see this repentance to God from something. Okay? Again, in 1 Thessalonians 1:8-10, it says, "For from you the word of the Lord has sounded forth, not only in Macedonia and Achaia, but also in every place. Your faith towards God has gone out, so that we do not need to say anything. For they themselves declare concerning us what matter of entry we have to you, and how you turned from God to God from idols to serve the living and true God, and to wait for a son from heaven, whom he raised from the dead, even Jesus, who delivers us from the wrath to come." Again, we see this, how you turn to God from idols. It's repentance. And that they were serving the living and true God. Now, going on with repentance, there are three essential elements. A genuine sorrow towards God on account of sin. 2 Corinthians 7:9-10 says, "Now I rejoice that you were made, not that you were made sorry, but that your sorrow led to repentance. For you were made sorry in a godly manner, that you might suffer loss from us in nothing. For godly sorrow produces repentance, leading to salvation. Not to be regretted, but the sorrow of the world produces death." Here we see the remorseful. It says that the world's feeling of sorrow, this remorse, produces death. But a godly sorrow leads to repentance and ultimately to salvation. Matthew 5:3-4 says, "Blessed are the poor in spirit, for theirs is the kingdom of heaven. Blessed are those who mourn, for they shall be comforted." Psalm 51:1, "Have mercy upon me, O God, according to your loving kindness, according to the multitude of your tender mercies. Blot out my transgressions." The second thing we see is an inward disgust to sin, followed by the actual giving up or abandoning of it. Matthew 3:8 says, "Therefore, bear fruits worthy of repentance." Acts 26:20, but declared first to those in Damascus and in Jerusalem and throughout all the region of Judea, and then to the Gentiles, that they should, what? Repent. Turn to God. Do the works befitting repentance. Both in verse 8 and again here in verse 20, we see we have to do something afterwards. It's not working for salvation. It's work after salvation. Things we need to do to make right. In Hebrews 6:1, it says, therefore, leaving the discussion of the elementary principles of Christ, let us go on to perfection, not laying again the foundation of repentance from dead works and of faith towards God. The third thing, humble self-surrender to the will and service of God. Acts 9:6. So he, trembling in astonishment, said, Lord, what do you want me to do? This is Saul after he'd been struck down by God and told that you're messing up. And he says here, okay, I surrender. What do you want me to do? The Lord said to him, arise and go into the city and you will be told what you must do. Okay, humble self-sacrifice. Do you remember a story about Esau? Esau came in. He was hungry. His brother Jacob said, I'll feed you. You give me your birthright. He said, sure, I'm hungry. You can have it. Not knowing what he was really doing. Or not caring. Let me put it that way. Not caring about what he was doing. Later on, he realized it. And even though he was remorseful, feeling sorry that he had lost his birthright, even to the point of tear and anguish, he still did not get it renewed because he did not have a heart of repentance. He was only remorseful for it. Now let's look at God's way of forgiveness. Remission of sins. Now, the problem with the world's definition of forgiveness is it merely remits, it merely pardons a penalty or charge. This is very important. It does not pay the penalty. It just cancels it. God's holiness, His justice, requires full payment. One of the fundamental requirements of holiness is that God cannot lie and He can't have anything to do with sin. Someone must fulfill the requirements of the law that were laid down in Scripture. The Word says that the penalty for sin is death. The Bible also says that without the shedding of blood, there is no remission. There is no forgiveness of sins. God can't just wave away the debt because of His holiness. The debt has to be paid. That's why Jesus came. To pay the debt for all of sin, past, present, and future. That's what His specific function was when He came. To take our debt. The debt that we owed is what He came to fulfill. There are six different types of forgiveness that we see in the Bible. The first one we find in the Old Testament. In Leviticus 4:20, it says, the priest shall make atonement for them and they shall be forgiveness. Forgiveness was a covering over sin until the appointed time when Jesus dealt with our sin through His death upon the cross. In the Old Testament, that transaction, when they brought an animal as a substitution for their sin to be killed, there was blood shed for the remission of sin. they laid their hands upon that animal and transferred the sin that we had over to that animal. Someone paid the price. Now, the transaction was incomplete on the divine side, but it was fully complete on our side. If you did this, your sins were forgiven. On the divine side, it was only temporary. It only covered it for the nation for a year. It only covered it until the next time you sinned and you had to go out and get another sheep or bull or whatever it was. But also with that came restitution on some of the things. Not only did you have to sacrifice some of your animals, but you also had to pay back in some instances 2, 3, 4 times. There was things that you had to do. The second thing, forgiveness for the unsaved. This is never an isolated act. It's always usually connected with the undertaking of salvation. For unbelievers, there is only ultimate condemnation. Forgiveness is a moot point. Doesn't really matter in their case. They can ask for forgiveness all they want to. Ultimately, they have already chosen death. So it doesn't matter. The only thing God wants to hear from an unbeliever is, I surrender to God's ways and God's ways of doing things. It's kind of like an Islamic terrorist coming up to you, and you know he's got a bomb. You can see it. He's not, you know, big bulky coat, some wires dangling out. He says, you know what? I'm sorry. Just to get close to you. Are you supposed to forgive him for that? So he says, you're sorry. He's sorry. And then you let him get close. And then he detonates the thing. It's a war. The Bible says that we're in a war, not against flesh and blood, but against principalities and powers. It's a spiritual war. There are only two sides, those for God and those against God. That's the only two sides. It is black and white. He's saying, which side are you on? Forgiveness is a benefit of salvation. It's not equivalent to it. Your forgiveness of sins is not salvation. You get salvation first. Salvation is Jesus Christ and what he did for you upon the cross. Then he forgives your sins. Don't confuse your sins with your salvation. They are not equivalent. They are not equal. That's a crucial point. Forgiveness comes after surrender to Christ. It is a benefit. The work upon the cross, do we have to do anything for it? That which he did upon the cross, he paid those sins, past, present, and future, but what's our part in it? He says we have to accept what he did for us. It's like going to a lawyer. The lawyer says, yeah, I can defend you. But you have to accept him as your lawyer. It just isn't automatic. You have to put down a retainer. You have to sign the papers. You have to accept it. Then you get the benefit of it, and not until. Okay, how about forgiveness for the believer? Our salvation encompasses the forgiveness of all our sins, past, present, future, so far as condemnation is concerned. Romans 8:1. There is therefore no condemnation to those who are in Christ Jesus, who do not walk according to the flesh, but according to the Spirit. Colossians 2:13. And you, being dead in your trespasses and uncircumcision of your flesh, talking about Gentiles, he is made alive together with him, having forgiven you all trespasses. John 3:18. He who believes in him is not condemned, but he who does not believe is condemned already. Now, just real briefly, while you were still in your trespasses and sin, he chose you. This again shows that your salvation has nothing to do with your sins. It's in spite of them. Our standing in Christ is complete. We are perfected forever in Christ. Romans 5:24. Most assuredly I say to you, he who hears my word and believes in him who sent me has everlasting life and shall not come into judgment, but has passed from death to life. When we sin, we are subject to chastisement from the Father, but never to condemnation with the world. You thought about that before? It's kind of along the lines of once saved, always saved. Well, if you separate your sins from your salvation, it becomes a little bit more clearer of how that works. You have been saved. Your salvation saves you from condemnation with the world. Do we still sin? Absolutely. So what happens? We don't lose our salvation. What we do is we lose fellowship with God. And he says that if we confess our sins, he is faithful and just to forgive us of our sins. What about the consequences? We may need to be chastised. You bet. So we will be chastised one way or another. There will be consequences for all our sin. The Bible says whatever we sow, we're going to reap. If this didn't work, the least of our sins would condemn us forever. But it doesn't. God's mercy and grace has taken care of all this. Let's look at the next one. The sin unto death. Not death of unbelievers. Sin unto death of believers. What happens if we have persistent and scandalous sin in a believer that may result in physical death? John 15:2 says, every branch in me that does not bear fruit, he takes away. And every branch that bears fruit, he prunes, that it may bear more fruit. 1 Corinthians 11:30 says, for this reason, many are weak and sick among you, and many sleep. This was talking about taking the communion, not being worthy. The whole verse, the whole section says, but let a man examine himself, and so let him eat of the bread and drink of the cup. For he who eats and drinks in an unworthy manner eats and drinks judgment to himself, not discerning the Lord's body. For this reason, many are weak and sick among you, and many sleep. For if we would judge ourselves, we would not be judged. But when we are judged, we are chastened by the Lord, that we may not be condemned with the world. God has a right to cut the life off of a believer that ceases to be a worthy witness for him. He has that right. He's totally sovereign. It doesn't mean that that believer is lost. He said he's going to finish the work. Said he's only lost one, and that one was written in Scripture. That was Judas. If he starts a work in you, he's finishing the work in you. If you mess up, he'll take you out so that he doesn't lose you. Even when we're messing up, even severely messing up, he says, I'm still going to take care of you. And we may get beaten pretty bad. But he says, you know what? You're still in the kingdom. Because if he kicked you out, then that would falsify the word, wouldn't it? So, it signifies drastic chastisement that the believer might not be condemned with the world. Now this one, the unpardonable sin. Mark 3:28 through 29, Matthew 12:31. Mark 3:28 through 29 says, assuredly, I say to you, all sins will be forgiven the sons of men, and whatever blasphemies they may utter. But he who blasphemes against the Holy Spirit never has forgiveness, but is subject to eternal condemnation. Matthew 12:31. Therefore I say to you, every sin and blasphemy will be forgiven men, but the blasphemy against the Spirit will not be forgiven men. Anyone who speaks a word against the Son of Man, it will be forgiven him. But whoever speaks against the Holy Spirit, it will not be forgiven him, either in this age or in the age to come. This one I wrestled with most of the day, trying to figure this one out. What is this unpardonable sin? One Bible commentary that I looked at says that you can't have this anymore. It was only during the time of Christ when he was ministering, and the scribes and the Pharisees said that the works that he was doing was an act of Satan and not an act of God. But I had some difficulty with the last part of these where it says, in this age or in the age to come, or but is subject to eternal condemnation. And it's kind of like saying that the Holy Spirit doesn't work anymore. And it's like, I have a hard time with that. The Holy Spirit is with us all the time. He's doing works today. He's doing miracles today. How many miracles do we see? Have we seen in this church alone? Now, I couldn't agree with that particular stance that the Holy Spirit's not working anymore. So that's why I was struggling with this. What does this mean? So I backed up and put everything back in context. In the context, who is he talking to? He's talking about the Pharisees and the scribes. Those were the believers of that time. So if we look at these verses again, it says, all sins will be forgiven the sons of men. It doesn't say the sons of God. So, when we have today where it says, whosoever will come, this is being covered. Basically, it's saying that whoever hasn't become a believer yet, you can blaspheme all you want to. Your sins and your blasphemies will be forgiven. It says it right here. However, this accusation was made against the Pharisees and the scribes, the believers of those times, those within the church at that time. So, does this blasphemy of the Spirit have to do with those in positions of authority or those who are believers who become traitors to God? We know of one, Judas Iscariot, became a traitor. Was he condemned to hell? Bible says he was. So, it's my opinion. I'm still researching it, but I think what he's really talking about here is believers becoming traitors to God. There's another verse in Hebrews 6, I think it is, that says, yeah, Hebrews 6, that one who has tasted the word of God, it is impossible to renew them to repentance once they've gone against God. They've tasted the good life of salvation, and they become a traitor. And it says you can't renew them back to repentance anymore. They've turned hard. Their hearts. These Pharisees, these scribes, are on the verge of being incapable of repentance. The hardness of their heart is their determination to reject any proof of Jesus' divine mission. To the extent that they even attribute God's testimony of Jesus and what he's doing to the devil, they're becoming traitors for what they were supposed to be doing. The last one is an obligation among men. Forgiveness as an obligation among men. We as believers are exhorted to be kind to believers and unbelievers, tender-hearted and forgiving to one another, as God in Christ also has forgiven you. The basis of this, we ourselves have been graciously forgiven. We have gotten the mercy and the grace of God shown to us. We're to show that to others. So, in quick summary of these six things, we've got forgiveness in the Old Testament, forgiveness for the unsaved, for the believer who sins, sin unto death, the unpardonable sin, and as an obligation to men. In the Old Testament, they had to make a sacrifice and restitution. For the unsaved, it was only a component of salvation. For the believer who sins, our salvation is guaranteed. Our forgiveness is guaranteed, if we confess our sins. Sin unto death. It's guaranteed that he's going to finish the work that he started in you, in spite of you. The unpardonable sin. Traitors will not be forgiven. In war, what do they do to traitors? They shoot you. Six, as an obligation among men, we are obligated to forgive others as we ourselves have been forgiven. So, with these in mind, let's restate this and let's see if this is what God wants us to do. Thus he said to them, thus it is written, and thus it was necessary for the Christ to suffer and to rise from the dead the third day, and that a fundamental and thorough change in the hearts of men from sin toward God take place, and to be kind to believers and unbelievers, tender-hearted and forgiving to one another, as God in Christ also has forgiven you, should be preached in his name to all nations beginning at Jerusalem. I think this is what he's getting at. Have we heard this in another form before? First part, that a fundamental and thorough change in the hearts of men from sin towards God. Love the Lord your God with all your heart, mind, soul, and strength. And that second one, remission of sins there. Be kind to believers and unbelievers, tender-hearted and forgiving one another. What's the second part? Love your neighbors as yourself. This love is an action. It is a verb. It has nothing to do with feelings. He wants us to love as an action towards one another. So what's the requirement for all of us? We must use biblical resources to interpret the scriptures, not the world's. Our first resource is the Holy Spirit. It's his job to bring to remembrance those things that are in the Word of God. That's his primary job for us, is to recall everything that's in the Word of God. But our requirement is that we know the Word of God so that he can direct us. We must study to show ourselves approved, a workman who need not be ashamed, rightly dividing the word of truth. Pure, clean water only comes through using pure, clean vessels. Use those resources designed to provide you with biblical knowledge, biblical worldviews, biblical definitions, so that we can correctly understand what God is trying to communicate to each of us through his word, Jesus Christ. He, Jesus Christ, is the one that we need to focus upon, and only upon him. Let's stand up and pray. Heavenly Father, we come before you. We just thank you, Lord, for your grace and for your mercy. We thank you for your word, which gives us everything that we need to live the life that you've called us to live, Lord. Help us to confess our sins, Lord, to you. You say you are faithful and just to forgive them when we do. Thank you, Lord, for your salvation. And help us, Lord, to daily bless others with the mercy and grace that you have given us. We ask all these things in your precious holy name, Jesus Christ. Amen.